of as we're going through, reiterating some points that we have been talking about. We're in lesson six. I want to read to you just maybe the very end of one of the questions that Habakkuk has. And of course, this is a conversation that he's having with God, and he's asking these questions, and he has these observations about the nation that he's living in, and then he gets an answer, and that answer is something that he probably didn't expect, and then he shows his surprise, but in the end realizes that God is in control, and he's all-powerful, that his wisdom is beyond our tracing out, and that the things that God has planned for the world is much beyond us. I want to read to you from Habakkuk chapter 1, and the very the last verse of his question really is verse 4. And he says, "Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore justice goeth forth perverted." Justice goeth forth perverted. That's his observation, that's part of his question. And of course we know in verse 5 he says, God tells him and says, well, this is my answer. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And we talked about that last time. And then he says this in verse 7. This is God talking. Thank you. And he says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." So he agrees. He says, you think it's perverted justice? This is why. Because justice and their judgment proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from far. They fly as an eagle that hasteth to devour. They come all of them for violence. The set of their faces is forward. They gather captives as the sand. Yea, he scoffeth at the kings and princes are a derision unto him. He derideth every stronghold. For he heapeth up dust, and he taketh it. Then shall he sweep by as a wind, and shall pass over and be guilty, even he whose might is his God. Might makes right. I'm going to take this last one first. I'm going to talk about some experiences that I had, because as we talk about Habakkuk, of course, we're, you know, just a big general review. The northern kingdom's been taken. You're going to think 722, 721 B.C., it's the Assyrians that take them. The Assyrian capital, of course, was in Nineveh. That's on the Tigris River. It's up north. You can think northern kingdom, Assyrian, northern kingdom, north Mesopotamia, and that's Nineveh. And, of course, another major city that's up there is Asher, and that was one that was taken as well. So that happens, and then, of course, their downfall brings in this power vacuum, and it's the Medes and the Chaldeans that come in. And why do we call them the Chaldeans? Are they not Babylonians? Who are we talking about? Remember Ur of the Chaldees? Okay, that's along the Tigris or the Euphrates rivers in the southern Mesopotamian valley. And those Chaldean individuals now take over, are the power behind the Babylonian kingdom. Babylon is old. It's a lot older than what we're talking about now. We're getting down to the 606, right? This is when he's writing. He's probably could be 597. There's three captivities for Judah in the southern kingdom. Well, Babylon is ancient by this time, but it hasn't been the world power. Assyria has. So now he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. It's actually kind of a different Semitic type of people that are taking over that kingdom. And then they're going to be ruling the world along with the help of the Medes, actually. But the Medes will actually take the northeast, and they'll stay up there towards the present-day Iran. And then the Babylonians will take the south. And then actually what happens, if you read in your Bible, this is interesting. They're interested in that entire Syrian region. But what happens is Necho, the king, the pharaoh of Egypt, he comes up, right, and he's going to go. And in your Bible, it actually said that he's going to go against Assyria. And then you think, okay, well, the Assyrians are the enemy of God's people and Israel. And then so Josiah, remember, right after his reformation, he's going to run out there and he's going to stop the king. And then some of you may have stopped and said, well, wait a minute. If they're going against Assyrians, why is Israel concerned with that? Okay, that's actually not a good rendering. Necho is going to help Assyria. Nineveh is already fallen. And now they are up there in the northeast. And they think they're going to try to retake territory, retake their empire, and just save their army. It's kind of like a General Washington thing in the Revolutionary. You keep retreating to try to save your army, but somewhere in there you have to attack. And the Assyrians are going to attack, and they're going to attack close to a place called Carchemish. Carchemish is a great pass of the Tigris River. And they're going to attack there, but it's also close to a place called Haran. Right? You're familiar with that? That's where that's where Abraham's family was called into, was Haran. And so that battle takes place there. Necho from Egypt starts going up there. Josiah tries to cut him off. No, we don't want you helping the Assyrians. No, we want them to go down. They are cruel. We hate them. And then, of course, Necho says, hey, what are you doing? Don't interrupt with me. God said, don't interfere. And it says that Josiah then didn't pay heed to what the words of God from the mouth of Necho, Pharaoh Necho. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's not paying attention to the word of God that's coming from the heathen king. And, of course, he loses his life there. There's an arrow shot. It finds him. God's providence, he gets laid out, he gets taken back to Jerusalem, and he dies. So now what happens? Egypt does go up there with their army, and they actually get waxed. The Assyrian army and the Egyptian army is no match for the Medes and the Chaldeans at this point. So he gets weakened, but he's able to retreat. He pulls a blocking, retreating action, starts going back down through next to the Mediterranean there, Tyre, Sidon. He's running back, and then he remembers Jerusalem. He's like, oh yeah, and by the way, now that I'm in a really bad mood because I lost half my army up there in Mesopotamia, now he comes swing. You know what? Let's just swing by Jerusalem. Let's just do a little pass over here because that really irked me. And we still are in control of the southern part of this Palestinian area, Palestine. So he swings by, and guess what? Well, Josiah is dead. We killed him. But now he's got Jehoahaz on the throne. He's like, no. I don't think so. He ruled 3 months. What was that 3 months? The 3 months that Necho was up north getting waxed by the Chaldean army. Then he comes back down, grabs him, and says, no, you know what? You're coming to Egypt with me. So they take him, after 3 months of reign, take him off to Egypt. He dies in Egypt. And then he puts on the throne a guy named Jehoiakim. Is really Eliakim, right? And so that's another part. Here, I'm going to put this guy on. He's my guy. He's my vassal. I'm going to tax you. I'm going to put him on the throne. And oh, by the way, I'm going to change his name. That's how powerful I am. We're going to call him something else, Jehoiakim. And that's how we're going to know him. And then he goes back down south. This is about the time that the writings start happening with Habakkuk. Just a bit, possibly a little bit later when Zedekiah gets put on the throne with the second carrying away. Now, when this is happening, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, you're obviously familiar with. Those are the major players in the prophets that are happening. They're the ones that are talking here. So let's talk about his might is his God. He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. You haven't seen anything yet. You hated the Assyrians? You just wait. Chaldeans are coming. Their horses are swifter than leopards. When I was in Army War College, it's interesting to me how even a Christian can be sucked into a conversation for an entire year about military strategies and strengths, and really, most of the time, forget that, you know what, it really doesn't have anything to do with those missiles. It doesn't really have to do with the strength of the United States. I mean, we talked about economics, and we talked about military, we talked about diplomacy, we talked about all of these different things, but in information warfare, but somewhere in there, it was like, you know what, this is all secondary, right? Someone else is in control. Because if you put your faith in the strength and the swiftness of the horse, which in our day and age would be like the F-35 and the cruise missile or something, you put your faith in that, that's absolutely nothing. And that's what God's going to reiterate over and over and over again. You can try, but the conversation does need to center more about, like, you know, Benjamin Franklin, when he's sitting at the Constitutional Congress 1787, he has that speech, and he goes, you know, when we were inviting trouble from the British, we were all a little bit afraid, because this had never really been pulled off before. And we were praying then. We were praying a lot. Now we're sitting around bickering about different states and colonies and all of our different interests. And he says, you know what? This is what the Bible says. The Bible says if a sparrow can't fall without God noticing, how can an empire rise without his help? And then, of course, he goes on to elaborate. And he actually says, you know what? The builder builds in vain, right? You build the house in vain unless what? The Lord, Jehovah God, builds. Unless he's the builder of it. And so they begin to pray. But now how easy is it to go from that to just a couple hundred years later, then no more talk about God. No more talk about God in a rising empire or a surviving empire or a struggling empire. Nothing like that at all. We've been told lately so much that the history of mankind is the history of class struggle. You know, we have a little history of socialism with Robert Owen. We have Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, and the Communist Manifesto starts off and says, you know, the history of the world with all societies is class struggle. And you're going to hear that in all the major universities. And then that class struggle takes on different types of class struggles, right? First, it was the proletariat, bourgeoisie. It's the haves, the have-nots. It's this economic system. Now it's, you know, critical race theory or something. But there's always this class struggle. That's a lie. The history of the world started in the Garden of Eden, and there was two sides. It's either God is supreme authority, eternal truth, absolutism, or moral relativism. Right? Moral relativism. That's it. That's the question. It was the question in the garden. You will not surely die, or no, God's word is absolute. There's a Darwinist named James Rakels. And when I'm thinking about Army War College, we were going through some philosophy about, you know, moral ethics. And they had James Rakel and his quote. And it said, well, what morally is right is what God said just because he said it, that makes it pretty arbitrary. But if it's morally right because it is, and God's just telling you what it is, then we don't need God because moral right or absolute truth is external to God. I had to tell the class what else James Rakels would say. You see, James Rakels was at least consistent with moral relativism and not recognizing God as a supreme authority. Because he also said, you know what, there really isn't an absolute eternal truth because there is no God. So therefore, a child that's born with a handicap or some kind of disability, something that's not going to survive, you know, we could use that child as food or experimentation. I had to remind him, yeah, James Rakel said some other things too. And that's consistent with an idea that there is no God. That's it. If there's no moral absolute in its moral relativism, then it's this justice goes forth from themselves. That's their judgment. They're the line. No matter who you talk to, if you could just ask them, you could talk to, some homosexual coalition at work, and I ask them, I say, well, where do you think the line is? What do you think behavior is that's totally unacceptable? I don't even care what they say. I just want them to come up with a line, and they do. And when they say that, I think 5 years old, or, you know, this, that, or the other, okay, whatever your line is, oh, okay. So you have a line. So who told you where that line is? What determines where that line is? Oh, it's cultural. It's society. You mean like in the Third Reich, we had no business taking them to the Nuremberg trials? I mean, their society determined their own line. What problem do you have with that? It's either God's absolute authority or it's moral relativity. That's it. It doesn't get any easier than that. And that is the struggle in the entire world and every society, every individual, every family. That's what you come up with. Moral relativism. What standard of justice? Where's your line? Judgment from themselves. Let me give you an example here from the Bible. 1 Samuel 15, 32 and 33. Then said Samuel, bring me hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Jehovah in Gilgal. I don't know if you've thought a whole lot about a prophet of God taking a sword and hacking a man's body into pieces. Is that revolting? Is that justice? You're going to have to retreat to something. You're going to have to retreat to the fact that it was a judgment from Jehovah God that makes it a righteous judgment? Or are you going to have to retreat to your own mind, what you think, or what society has conditioned you to think? There's no way you can come up with that on your own. That just sounds awful. But if it comes from God, it totally makes it a different thing, doesn't it? Because that's where justice really comes from. For instance, we have now individuals that are beginning to question capital punishment in the church. We know what the world does, but I know when we were in the Ukraine, they asked us about it. We spoke at a law school, and boy, that was a hot topic over there. It wasn't because they thought, you know, it was against the eternal moral laws of God. They just wanted to use God's word against us. We get it. But we're having members of the church begin to question this, like, well, you know, this is something we just can't seem to fathom here. We can't stomach this because, after all, if we kill somebody, we're taking away their chance to repent and be baptized, you know, something like that. And you're like, I don't want to be responsible for that. You know, in Genesis 9 and 6, we're told that he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, why did I go back to Genesis 9 and not go to the Decalogue? Because if I went to the Ten Commandments, what would we hear? If I went anywhere in the Mosaic law for capital punishment, what would you tell me? Well, we're not under the old law. That's the Mosaic law. No, this actually is before Horeb, isn't it? This is long before Mount Sinai. This is long before Mosaic law. This is God laying down some eternal purpose that he says, you know what, this is what it's all about, and this is what's going to happen, and you're going to see this consistent to the point where Jesus said, you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And in Revelation chapter 13, it says, hey, if you want to go and capture people, if that's what you're about, captivity, you're going to go into captivity. And if you kill with the sword, with the sword, you're going to die. It's all the way through. In fact, Paul, what did Paul say in Acts chapter 25? If I'm a wrongdoer and have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. How could you say that if there's nothing worthy of death? How could he say that if that was the most unjust thing? He recognizes somehow the right of government to punish evildoers and possibly would know at that point what he wrote in Romans 13, that the government was there ordained by God as what? The bearer of the sword. That's not some symbolic language about, you know, to frighten people. That's literal language to say, no, that's actually what they're there for. is to punish the evil doer. I've heard people say, well, this, you know, if something happens to your child, we should give the father the right to load the rifle and go and take care of the criminal. Folks, that's wrong. That would be a Mosaic law thing. That would be me taking the blood upon my own hands. That would be me adjust. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about the due course of the law, but it's not about you taking it into your own hands and saying, well, that way if the Christian forgives him, I guess this guy walks free. That's not what it's about at all. I can forgive all day long, but the state still has a case against the wrongdoer. And the government takes judgment in his hands that way. God is the standard of justice. In our Western culture, it is embedded in what they call common law, God's law. Embedded in common law in Western culture. The Declaration of Our Independence, the reason it reads as a theological statement is because they recognized for the first time in 5,000 years of men's attempt at government, what did they say? That rights are granted by the government. No. They said they're unalienable rights given to you by God, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and that governments... what's the purpose? To secure those rights. What rights? The rights that the government granted? No, that's not what it says. And that's not how the Bible reads either. The Bible gives man rights. God's word places emphasis and recognizes the right of people to be free in some capacity, to have private property. Private property is a right recognized in the Bible. Therefore, to deprive you of your private property, we said, after a Western cultural tradition that came down to us to the Declaration, that we couldn't separate you from your property without certain legal proceedings, unless we would answer to God for that. Now, where have we come? We recognize that our rights come from God. We had recognized the need for God's providence and care and concern in a nation, whether we lived up to it or not. But we recognized the authority of God. And then we came up with something like Engle versus Vitale, 1962, no more prayer in the school. And then 1963, Abington versus Shimp. And then Bible out of the school. We made public school law, and it was called the old Satan deluder law, so that children would read the Bible. Because we knew that men were going to be controlled either by the Bible or the bayonet. You choose. And that has played itself down through history as a truism in every culture. But we wanted to get rid of the Bible. We wanted and had to get rid of prayer. Then we come to a point where we continue this erosion away from God's supreme authority to trying to arrest an individual on a university campus for preaching about the God of the Bible in a small zone that was actually cordoned off for free speech. But because he didn't have a rainbow flag and he wasn't preaching some kind of sodomite perversion, suddenly, the kids were in danger because of moral relativism. Because justice now comes from ourselves instead of looking to the God of the Bible. People that look to God of the Bible for the justification for what they do, they make mistakes all the time. This nation certainly has. But you notice Martin Luther King didn't say, I have a dream that someday this nation will crumble, be destroyed, and our creed will be destroyed. And he says, no, live up to the creed. That's totally different than what we're hearing now. Because those that are would like to think they would have followed him are actually following in a different path of destruction. And you think, okay, what are you going to replace it with? This is going to be grand to see. Instead of trying to get back and reinstill biblical values. For instance, we have an attitude that says, well, you know what? We're not Israel. So does it really matter? Does God really care about nations? He said, you know, when Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, blessed be the God of heaven, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. Wisdom abides with him, or the light dwells with him. God removes kings. He sets up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to them that have understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him. Oh, but Daniel, you're only talking about Israel. Is that what you think? Because that's what you're told. You're told it has nothing to do. God's hand has nothing to do. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24, God said, this is Jehovah God has sworn, saying, surely, if I have thought, it will come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then in the last part of verse 26, he said, and this is the hand that stretches forth over all the nations. No, God, just your chosen people. No, this isn't Israel. Nobody before us was Israel except Israel. And you certainly weren't concerned with anybody like Nineveh, were you? Why'd he send Jonah to Nineveh? Well, you guys are in a tank of worse because, you know, you're not God's chosen people. What was Jonah's message to try to get Ninevites, the Assyrians, to repent of what? Breaking God's eternal moral law. You're telling me God didn't have their interest at heart sending Jonah there? We say, well, you know what? Off the felt board, the lesson I learned was I can't police the gospel and choose who I take the gospel to. Our understanding better be deeper and broader than that. That God is in control of all nations and he's watching all nations. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. Daniel is in the Babylonian court. Next to the king is the king's advisor, like the chief of staff of one of the ugliest governments that the world has seen. Why was he there? Why didn't he just hang out with Ezekiel and talk to the Israelites? He's got a different purpose, doesn't he? He's in the court. Where was Joseph taken? In Genesis 50 and 20, you know, we learned that as kids, you know. Well, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph, how many days did you sit in prison before you figured that out? How many years did you have to go, what in the world is God doing? I've done nothing wrong. He spent more time in prison than he did in Potiphar's house. You know what 2 years in a dungeon like that would be like, even if you were in charge? Either God's in control or he's not. Either God cares or he's not. You could call this nation to repentance, and God would care. And Jeremiah, he says, if that people repent, then I will spare them. He's not talking about the Israelites. He's talking about anybody. He said, a nation that recognizes me as the absolute authority, I will spare them. If they don't, they will go by the way of every other nation. We're watching it happen right here, right now in America. This total moral decay, moral relativism. And it does matter. what we do outside the church. See, I think we think that what we're really talking about is a religious club that you and I've got going. It's a pretty good thing here. But it doesn't matter where I work. Doesn't matter what I watch on television. All that stuff, that doesn't have anything to do with it. No, I think it matters to the community of Montgomery if we have a video, adult video store. I think it matters. Oh, no, that... Unless you're just going to go preach the gospel and put them under the water, it doesn't matter. Sure, it matters. Does it matter what you pipe into your television? Does it matter what kind of influences you get, your children get, the family gets? Is there certain places you live because that's where you want them to raise them up? You see, we're talking out both sides of our mouth. The one side, we say, well, it really matters. And the other side, we're like, well, you know, we're just all about baptizing somebody. Forget Billy sitting out here, you know, feeding 15 people. I'll tell you this, this man right over here sitting at the state legislature of the state of Alabama fed a lot more than 15 people. He was able to do a lot more good. You didn't forget your citizenship was in heaven. Neither did Paul. Paul didn't do it. He didn't forget his citizenship in heaven. He just used that privilege of citizenship so that justice would be done. He chose the heathen, Nero, over the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 25. Some Christians sit back today and just go, well, I just can't choose. It's just too difficult. He had the Sanhedrin on one side, the heathen Nero on the other side. Do you know that Nero played the female part in a sodomite relationship up on stage and it wasn't acting? Surely Paul knew that. It's not about the heathen, it's about heathenism. It's about freedom for Christianity, and freedom for Paul meant what? He was going to live on and preach the gospel. He made that choice in 60 AD. He's going to stay in that prison until 62. You think he'd make that same decision in 64? No way. Same guy. Same emperor, same empire, same court. But no way, not in 64. Fire of Rome had already taken place. Christians were already starting to get thrown to the lions. They're already being burned as tiki torches. We got to be wise. The men of Issachar were mighty men before David because they said what? They knew the times and they knew what Israel needed to be done. There's a lesson for us. Where are the men of Issachar? Where are the men? The universal principle in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if they do that which is evil in my sight, that they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Everybody. Every age. Well, God's in control. You ought not to worry about it. Well, Romans 8:28, we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. We know that. What does that mean? Ezekiel, what does that mean? Oh, you were taken into captivity. What happened to your wife? Oh, she died. Okay, well, you're unencumbered now. Jeremiah, you preached the Word of God. What happened to you? Oh, okay, you were trampled on. You were tortured. They harassed you. They were, you know, all over you. They threw you in the miry pit. Okay, got it. Micaiah, you went in there and you spoke the truth and stood up against all the prophets, of these lying prophets. Never heard from again. Joseph, stood for truth and honesty, moral character. He did pull out of it, but you know what? He never got the 20 years that he missed with his family. You willing to pay that price? Somewhere in that 20 years, are you going to start questioning Romans 8, 28? Saying, what in the world does this mean? That's God's vision. You know, God said a sparrow doesn't fall. He also said that the lilies of the field, they toil not. Solomon's not arrayed like one of these. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. You have bigger worries than that. But you know what? Which one of you are not going to get up and go to work tomorrow morning? He said he's got this. God's in control. He said he'd feed you. He said he'd clothe you. What's he expect of you? Get up and go to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Right? You don't sign up for a program. You go get a job. If you can. Right? We even discern in the Bible what's a widow and what's a widow indeed. It's not a free pass. But God's in control. Yeah, he's in control, but he expects us to do our part. He's called people always to stand for truth, stand in the gap. Stand up when nobody else would. We could wash our hands of it, sit back, go, you know what? God's in control. I guess this will just go whichever way. That's not what he said in Jeremiah. He said, hey, this thing's still being played out. I can still go either way. If you don't stand for truth, then who would? Who would? Donald Trump, Joe Biden. Who's going to stand for truth if the Christians sitting in this auditorium don't stand for truth? Wherever that is. It's going to get hotter. It's illegal in 30 states to speak against sodomites. When the legislature in Colorado turned back in the Obama election, there was a lesbian there on the floor that had introduced a bill for 9 years in a row. It got thoroughly defeated until that house changed hands. That next year, that was passed, and I thought that was monumental. I thought that was groundbreaking because it made your Bible illegal to go door to door and say anything about homosexuality. There's 30 states that say that now. There's something called hate speech. It may sound good to you. It's coming after us. So we kind of got to figure it out now and have these little discussions about where we stand and what we're going to stand on. Whether this building's taken away, whether our tax-exempt status is taken away. But it's going to get a lot hotter. Now, we could just figure out how to sidestep the fire. That's what I've been doing. You've been doing that? Kind of figure out at work how to just kind of, you know, work down through the hall so that you don't bump into anything that's going to be, you know, offensive? You can only do that so long. Pretty soon, you know what? God's going to put us in a decision. He's like, I know what you've been doing. You're a pretty good dancer, Scott. Now you got to make a decision. That's coming our way. And when we do, God said, it's not going to be pretty. May not be easy. But believe me, I got your best interests at heart. I got my kingdom at heart. And that's who you're working for. Regardless of the outcome. Thanks for your kind attention.